Second scripture reading, text for tonight is found in Jude. Begin at first verse, but mainly focusing on verses 3 and 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we again know we're completely dependent upon you, upon particularly the Holy Spirit, illuminating our minds and hearts. And Father, we just pray for your blessing, your word. Feed us, teach us, help us to understand and to believe and to do the things you've called us to do. Father, we thank you again for your goodness, for your word, and for being here tonight. And pray for your glory in it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If Jude had to be concerned and had to be earnest in diligently writing to them in this letter, exhorting them to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints because there were false teachers coming in, creeping in to the church, I don't think any of us would believe that we have any less responsibility in our day and age. And all these years later, certainly need the same encouragement, admonition from the Lord in this regard. Jude here focuses on doctrine, which in our day and age, is not always responded to well when people hear doctrine. They have certain preconceived ideas and negative ones sometimes, which is sad, because doctrine is the basis, the foundation of our faith and our salvation. And we need to contend for it. Here, Jude is calling us to contend earnestly, not just casually, but earnestly for the faith. This faith that's once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, we're not to be, in doing this, not to be contentious. In other words, we're not to be argumentative and contentious when we do it, but we ought to be in earnest, to agonize, to strive, to fight for the truth, not only to hold it ourselves, but then to be able to fight and preserve it and promote it as a church and as individuals. Jude here addresses them as beloved, which is a fitting name for Christians. We are in the beloved. We are beloved by God, not because we're so lovely. We're not. We're anything but lovely in ourselves, but in Christ, we're accepted in the beloved. We are loved by God. We are beloved in His sight because of being in Christ. It's a important distinction, but it's important for us to know that truth, that in spite of ourselves, in spite of all the sins in the past, what we might have done today, just today alone, and what we might or might not do in the future, we're safe and secure in Christ Jesus. We are the beloved, and in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the beloved. So he writes to them as beloved of God. Well, he says, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Diligence is a good thing. It's never good to do things half-heartedly. We're told we're to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. So whatever we do, whatever our hand finds to do, we're to do it right, we're to do it with all our strength and do it to God, to the glory of God and Christ, our Savior. So Jude was being diligent, intending to write to them. Writing is important in the Christian life. Reading and writing, the basics, right? Reading and writing and arithmetic is important too. Never good at it, but it's important. Things add up, right? And we have basic equations and things, and it's important. God designed it that way. But writing is important. This is the written word of God. Scripture was written down for us to be passed along. And here Jude is writing scripture. He was intending to write on one subject, but as he began to do that, he felt the pressure of what was really, really important, something that he needed to communicate. He was going to write about their common salvation. You know, you might say, well, what's common about salvation? Well, there's nothing common in that sense. There's nothing that's ordinary or something to be discarded or thought lightly of. It's very precious, our salvation, through the great and precious promises. But the commonality of it is that it's a one salvation for all. There are many in the kingdom of God. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's slaves, there's free. The gospel is going out to the nations, and God has saved a people from every tribe, tongue, and people group in the world, and is saving. He's building his church. There are no hierarchies. It's a common salvation, and it's all centers on the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the one to we look. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And that common salvation is everyone who is truly saved has to look to Christ. There's repentance is preached, a turning away from sin, and a turning to and trusting, a whole soul trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way, no other salvation. And in that sense, it's common to all. God deals with sinners each individually. So there are nuances in the way that God calls people, some more quickly than others, in a dramatic fashion like the Apostle Paul. Others, he draws with these cords of love more slowly to himself, and they begin little by little. The scales begin little by little fall off, like in the Gospels where the man first sees restoring his sight. He first sees dimly, the men like trees walking, and then God, the Lord Jesus, opens his eyes completely. And many times that's the way it is. But it's a common salvation. There's nothing ordinary about it. It's spectacular. It's the grace of God and the mercy of God and the power of God that's our salvation. So he wanted to write about that. He wanted to write more encouraging things. He'd already reminded them who they were, the called, the sanctified by God, the preserved or kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. Precious, precious truths that we can never get tired of hearing over and over again. And it's a common theme in Scripture. But he felt it necessary to write to them, exhorting them. You can almost sense the pressure on his soul as he thinking about these who would be coming in, creeping in, sneaking in to the church, and the doctrine, the false teaching that had consequences, devastating consequences on the people of God, the church. He says, I found it necessary exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Here the concern is that the people of God would know what they believe. We need to know what we believe, and we need to hold to it tenaciously, to what we believe, and not be led astray and able to contend, even to rebuke at times others. We need to know what we believe and to fight for it. These words here are not passive words. They're words of action, warfare words. Greek games of striving in the Olympic type of games, the way Paul uses that, those analogies of warfare and winning a crown and running a race, the effort words and fighting the good fight of faith. That's the exhortation to earnestly contend for the faith that has that sense to it. And again, it's an urgent appeal. It was urgent back then, but how much more, we might say. And there's nothing we know, there's nothing new under the sun, but how much more in our own day have the, over the years, continually the heresies keep coming and coming, the onslaughts. And in the most dangerous form is when they come from within. When people come within the pale of Christianity with the name brother and sister, and they bring in these destructive heresies, trying to lure people away from the faith. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay but that which is laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ." This faith, this foundation, is something that's been once for all time delivered to the saints. Now, when we hear the word faith, we might wonder, well, is he speaking of our faith? Because we know, in a real sense, our faith has been delivered to us. Our faith has been given to us. We didn't have any faith of our own. No one is born with faith, not saving faith. In that sense, we need to receive the gift of faith. But he's not talking about that kind of faith, which is important. He could be, of course, encouraging them in that. But he's not here, because of the context, as we read on in verse 4, that he's speaking about the faith, this once and for all faith that was delivered by God to the saints. So it's the body of truth, the basic, most important, undeniable, and the truth that we can't give up at any cost. We must fight for. That's the faith that he's talking about here. And it all centers on Christ. Everything always for the believer centers on Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 19. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers," Paul writes, "and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You see, it's not the job of the church or any believer to make up new truth about God. We have the Word of God. We have all the truth we could use and much more. Every bit of it is able to us to be complete in Christ and to be complete for every good work to glorify God. Christ is the center, and the apostles and prophets were used by God to write the scriptures, and the foundation has already been laid. The role of the church is not to invent new truth, but promote it, to preserve it, to send it forth, and to fight for it. So it's a faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Well, who are the saints? Of course, those are believers. In the New Testament, we read of not saints being as super Christians, but as being the ordinary Christian in the church, in the body of Christ, and learning doctrine. It's one of the basics of our faith. We learn doctrines. Being a disciple is being a learner. Well, what are we to learn? We're to learn the truth, the truths of the most important truths, basic truths of God's Word. That's why in Matthew's Gospel, in the Great Commission, Jesus says that we are to go forth to all nations, all authority. Jesus came and spoke and saying to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," he says to the church, "and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. We're to do this to the end of the age, which means until Christ returns. The church will be in existence. The church will be on a mission to fulfill this mission, to make disciples, to go and to baptize, the ordinances of the church, properly administered, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and teaching. Well, that implies that believers, disciples, are learners. We are continually learning. And if the day we stop learning is the day we've been overcome with pride, and when we think we know it all, then we're really in trouble. But from the youngest, weakest believer to the most learned, we are learners. We'll be continually learning and learning in the school of Christ, learning more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to know. We want to be growing. And the church is used in that regard. God, Christ has gifted the church with teachers, preachers and teachers, and brethren. He uses means. There's no way we would be taught of God. We would learn anything in reality, in the inner man, but by the work of the Spirit. And yet God uses means. He uses the gifts in the church. He uses preachers, teachers, pastors, and who teach and preach the word, and others in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, to teach one another. And we need that. Those are the means of grace that God uses. The fellowship of the saints, and the ordinances, and the preaching of the word, and the study of God's word, and the interaction between one another. We challenge one another. We exhort one another. We rebuke one another at times. We're all part of the way that God, these instruments that God uses to teach us. So we're always learners. We're always learning. But what do we need to learn? We need to learn sound doctrine. This doctrine, what's termed in the book of Acts, the apostles' doctrine. It's that doctrine that's won once and for all, delivered in that doctrine that we need to fight for. We're not to be contentious in that fight. It says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. It's assuming that there'll be opposition, but even within believers, true believers, people have blind spots. We all have blind spots. We all need to grow. We all need to learn more. We need to learn how better to put into practice what we already know. And then we need to be reminded over and over and over again of the things we already know. And that's the way God works. And He's provided the means as well. And it's, of course, all of His grace and all by His mercy. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. People that are outside of Christ are in slavery to sin and to Satan. And it's through the means of grace, the word of God, and the faithful laborers that God provides to bring the word of God, to teach the word of God. But apart from the teaching of the Holy Spirit, it's going to have no effect. You could have the best preacher in the world. Charles Spurgeon could preach, one of the greatest preachers of all times, or the Apostle Paul. And yet, if that work of the Spirit is not there, if the regenerating work and the calling work and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is not there, the words have no effect. It's a form of godliness, but devoid of power. Devoid of the ability to believe, truly believe, and put into practice these things. But the faith, the doctrine is important. We need to be, it's been that doctrine that was delivered by God, not invented by the church, but delivered to the church. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, we read, moreover, brethren, Paul writes, I declare to you the gospel. Can't get any more basic, we would think, than the gospel, any simpler. And yes, the gospel is simple, but it's amazing how people can twist it and change it and add to it and take away from it. But it's been the gospel, the plain, simple gospel of God's grace and the Lord Jesus, the finished work of Christ, his precious blood and his righteousness for us, for sinners. He says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. It's a pattern in Scripture, the preaching of the word, the receiving of it, the believing of it, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the word of God, and then standing in that truth, standing in what has been delivered for us, that once and for all doctrine, by which, as a result, you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, you need to hold fast to that truth. But all the while, we know as we're holding fast, it's Christ who has a hold on us, and he won't let us go. He won't let us depart from the faith if we truly are one of his sheep. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul didn't invent the truth. Paul didn't invent the gospel. He was a means that God used to bring the gospel. He was a great apostle. He was used to write down Scripture along with all the other writers of Scripture, but they didn't invent it. It was delivered. It came from God. And we can believe it, and we need to believe it and trust it and proclaim it to people. We need to trust the word of God. When I go to the nursing home, and it's always an interesting time, and there are people that believe all kinds of things, and mainly it's so sad is that they're trusting in what they were brought up in or trusting in what they've experienced. And the good thing about a nursing home is when you're there, everybody's, in some sense, is on the same level because they're in their last days usually, or they have no way of getting out for the most of the ones that we minister to. And basically, everybody's on the same level. And we need to have confidence in the Word of God, not being confident in our being able to explain it or our charm in bringing the gospel or tricky ways or anything, but just confidence in the very Word of God. We have a Bible study now in the Gospel of Mark, and we're just going through it. And, you know, you see the dullness in the minds, and but it's not us. It's not our being. And if it was up to us, it was up to them and their minds and their understanding, there'd be no hope. I mean, for many of them, they're limited in their. But we don't hope in that. We hope in the gospel. We hope in the power of God. We know that God is great and God saves sinners. And we proclaim the truth. It's the sword of the Spirit, right, which is the word of God. And we bring the word and we just pray and trust. And that's the way God works. And so sinners are saved. And it's the Scriptures, the written word of God. I deliver to you, first of all, that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was promised. The Scriptures foretold it. Christ comes and he dies. He came to live a righteous life, a sinless life, and to go to the cross to die, to provide that atonement for us, the propitiation for our sins. It's accomplished. It's finished. We believe into Christ. We believe. We trust in his finished work. He was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose again according to the Scriptures, and the third day, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Word of God predicted, the Word of God explains it, it proclaims it, and we need to do the same. We need to know what we believe and trust in that doctrine once and for all delivered to the saints. It's being taught of God. Again, the doctrine in and of itself has no power. It's or the preacher or anyone who would bring it. It's being taught by the Holy Spirit, God himself. And it's that great deposit that we're to guard, that we're to trust, that we're to proclaim and to hold on to for ourselves. In Acts 20, we're told, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent. Paul says, innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, directing his words to the Ephesian elders, the overseers, the shepherds that God had provided for the church. He was warning them, a serious warning to take heed, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. also from among yourselves. Men will rise up speaking perverse things. There's always a connection between false doctrine and perversion and life. It's godless, sinful life that proceeds from false doctrines. And Paul was warning them, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul had a heart for the sheep, the church. But even a greater than Paul has even a greater heart and love for his sheep. That's why he puts it in those terms. It's wolves coming to not to spare the flock. It's the flock of God. The great shepherd of the sheep is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves his sheep. He cares for the sheep. He wants to protect them with sound doctrine. And when we focus on Christ, we can't do any better than that. In 2 Peter, Peter writes similar things. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there are false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring swift destruction on themselves. So what is the remedy for this? The remedy alone, again, is being built up in Christ, holding to the head. It always and always and all centers on the chief cornerstone, the head of the church, which we must hold to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, beware lest anyone cheat you, Colossians 2, 8 through 10, through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness dwells, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and power. Paul labors in Colossians to get them to focus on the head, to hold to the head, to not be distracted, to not be cheated by people who had come with new philosophies and new ways and new inventions of the truth, but to hold fast to Christ. And that's always, always what we must do. We must hold to the rock, the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need anything more than him. We don't need anything but Christ. And all that true sound doctrine is going to be founded on Christ. It's going to have its foundation, its basis in the person and work of Christ. That's why Paul said, I want to know nothing among you except Jesus, preach nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Seems very basic, seems very simple, very bare bones, but everything in true sound doctrine centers on Christ. And we are blessed as a people to have his word and to have gifts to the church and solid teaching and great confessions to church. It's a kind of a timely thing that we are fast approaching the month of October, when we'll be celebrating the Protestant Reformation and the revival of sound doctrine, of biblical truths that came back into the church, for the church, through that great Reformation. And we are the recipients of so many great teachers and their writings and the confessions of faith, the Westminster, the 1689, the five points of Calvinism, Tulip, the five solas of Scripture, basic doctrine that teaches what the Bible teaches. It's not the Word of God, but it is a reflection of what the Word of God teaches. We have to know what the Word of God teaches in every area. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the teacher, but yet he uses means again. And much of the great confessions of faith, the five solas, all these things have been labored over by godly men. And now they've been given to us and we can use them. We can stand on this sound doctrine and promote it and fight for it. Verse 4, Jude warns about these certain men who have crept in unnoticed. Creeps who sneak in. The words there are clear. They come as wolves of sheep clothing, sneaking in, being willing to come in secretly, appearing as something which they aren't. Again, wolves in sheep's clothing, but fearful words here. It says, who long ago were marked out for condemnation. See, the devil is demons, and all those who are used by him to promote false doctrine, the heretics, the false teachers, those hypocrites that come in and try to draw away disciples, they have an end. They're marked out for destruction. They will, in the day of judgment, be receiving their penalty, their just due for doing, for harming the sheep, for distracting them, for seeking to draw them away, and even leading many to ungodly behavior. They are marked out, and they're described here as ungodly men, no matter what they look like. And that's the danger of a false teacher. Many times, they do not look like false teachers. If they did, we would easily spot them. You know, we would easily say, there's one. But they look so good, and that's the danger. They have big smiles and nice suits and have flowery language and all these things. And yet that makes things that are closest to the truth are the most dangerous. The words that he used are very similar to the truth, the words that he used in the truth. But it's the meaning behind those words that's important. When certain religions and false religions use the word grace, you think, grace. I know what that is. They're believing the same thing me, but it's what do they mean by grace? They don't mean the same thing. What do they mean by faith? What do they mean by works and faith? And it's that where it really gets deceptive. They really get deceptive, but they are ungodly. And eventually the lies will show it. They're covetous. They're in it for the money oftentimes. And their conduct is characterized by immorality, lewdness, perversion. All these things follow. And you see when they're sometimes they're unmasked, is they've been doing things behind the scenes. And you can't tell when they're on TV, when they're on the internet. That's the beauty of the local church. Again, the teachers, you know their lives. You know that they're not covetous, that they're not ungodly men. And that's one of the best teachers to follow, those that are rooted and grounded in the local church themselves. Not that are out there on their own and doing their own thing and going around and teaching people, but they're under authority as well. They're united to a local church. They have pastors who guard their souls and look out for them. And they have the body of Christ there to keep them in check. It's God's way and God's word, God's organization and God's system. But we need to be aware of them. And us particularly, I think there's a word here, it says, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it was there in Paul's day. He warned of it, those who turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Paul warned of it in Romans in chapter 6 about when those who were coming along his free grace teaching, he was proclaiming the free grace of God. It was not of works. And people, right, the heretics, the false teachers were right there to say, it's all of grace, doesn't matter, works are not involved, so we can live as we please. We can live ungodly lives. And of course, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Oh, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, it's an old heresy. And here, that's what Jude is referring to. They take the grace of God and he uses it as an excuse to be perverted, to live licentiously, to live in impurity and immorality. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. We can justify our sins because we know we are under the grace of God and we have the blood of Christ and we can be forgiven. And it's a subtlety of sin. It's a subtlety of Satan to use that. And we've got to be on guard for our own hearts and certainly in any teaching that we would listen to or even seek to promote. It's a very fine line. Truth is always that fine line where we can easily fall off one side or the other. We can go from legalism to licentiousness or antinomianism, being without law. And we can get right back on top and then go right over to the other side and be legalistic. It's a fine line, and it's only by the grace of God that we can we can keep on the truth and on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't ever want to be cheated, and we don't want to ever promote false teaching. And of course, it takes wisdom, because easy to be unbalanced in the Christian life. Easy to, in the name of sound doctrine, to be censorious, to be always looking for defects in other people's faith, and at the smallest things, it's spoken of in Scripture, straining gnats and swallowing camels. It's a funny picture if you think about it. But it's true. People get nitpicky. They get overly concerned about minor things and just totally ignore the more weightier matters of the Word of God and the Gospel and truth, and get all distracted. And it takes maturity. It takes wisdom. It takes the Spirit of God to know the difference of what's really important and how we should judge one another and look at each other. And there is unity only in the truth of God, in the truth. We speak the truth in love. And our unity centers on the truth, but on the basics of the gospel, the main teachings, the ones that are most important, always and only centering on Christ. Those who trust in Christ and in Him alone and His finished work for them, we can consider as brothers and sisters. There may be abnormalities, slight doctrine, peripheral issues that we can overlook. And again, it takes maturity, it takes, you know, some understanding, and it takes the grace of God to do that. But we have to know that what things differ and what we really need to consider important. We need discernment, maturity, but always to be Christ-centered. Always Christ-centered. Our unity is in truth and it's in Christ. We need to know what we believe and hold to it. My favorite author is James Smith, writes, "Believers hold to the head. They hold to the doctrine of Christ's headship and rejoice in it. They are connected to Christ's person. And this is their glory. Each one knows Christ for himself." It's part of that common salvation. Knows Him as Savior and as the Son of God. Knows Him as the only help, the source of supply to the sinners. Knows Him so as to attach themselves to Him. When we truly know Him, we want to attach ourselves to Him. We want to be in Christ. We want to believe into Him. If there's anyone here tonight that's outside of Christ, can't understand what it is to be a Christian, you need to repent of your sins and believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. Be united to Him. Whole soul trust on His finished work at Calvary. As the ivory attaches itself to the oak, so does the believer to Jesus. As one loving heart becomes attached to another, so does the heart of the Christian to the same Savior. He goes on to write about doctrine. The doctrine is that does not center in Christ, radiate from Christ, and lead us to fellowship with Christ is not the doctrine of Christ. Such we may discard. The cause that does not honor Christ, spread the truth of Christ, is not the cause of Christ. To such we may not be united. But above all things, let us cleave to the person of Christ. What Christ is in Himself is the cause for all that Christ is to His people. And what Christ is to His people is the source of all holiness and happiness. Let us see to it then that we are in union with Christ. Let us hold to Christ, hold with Christ, and live as members of Christ forevermore. That's what we're to do. And we're to be on guard, but we're to be zealous for the truth, and especially the truth as it is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and warning tonight. And we do pray that we would have a greater sense and love for the truth and ability in our own selves to believe it and to hold to it and to not to be dissuaded, deceived, cheated by anything less than the Lord Jesus Christ and His true doctrine that's been once and for all delivered to the saints. We thank You for the apostles, the prophets, the foundation being laid, Christ especially being that chief cornerstone. Father, help us ever to be part of Your church, to promote that, to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and to fight for it, contend for it, to know it ourselves, Father, to believe it for ourselves. We thank You and praise You for Your word, and just praise and thank You for our dear Savior, And we pray these things in his name. Amen.